Well, please take your Bibles and let's turn in the Word of God this evening to John chapter 17. We're continuing a series of this chapter. The entire chapter, as you likely know, is Jesus' prayer there the night before he went to the cross, after meeting with his disciples, the Passover, instituting the Lord's Supper, washing their feet there in the upper room, giving what we know as the upper room discourse in preparation for his departure, and then praying with them. And then afterward in chapter 18, we read how they went out across the brook Kidron to the Garden of Gethsemane. So we talk about, you know, people's last words carrying great weight. Well, what we have here is not just Jesus' last prayer, really. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane too. But the last one that we have, certainly with this kind of length, the longest prayer of Jesus that we have in Scripture, as he was contemplating not only his departure, but the well-being of his disciples after he was physically gone from them. So tonight we are looking at verses 11 and 12 in the prayer. And so let's give our attention then to the Word of God. John chapter 17, beginning in verse 11, Jesus says, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Let us pray. Father, your word is precious to us. It is truth. It is wisdom. And so, Father, we pray tonight that you would open our eyes, our hearts, our minds to receive what you have for us. Father, guide us in our thoughts as we think about this passage tonight, a right understanding of it and a good application of it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Any parent of children old enough, at least, have experienced what it's like to leave your child, to leave your children at home alone for the first time. We go over all kinds of things with them because we're concerned about their safety. Don't answer the door. If anybody knocks on the door, don't answer the door. It used to be we said, don't answer the telephone. I don't know that if that really even applies anymore, but I know with our children, don't answer the telephone. Don't answer the door. You know, there's food in the fridge. Don't fight with each other. Be good to each other. And then while we're away, we worry about them for the whole hour. Very concerned. How are they doing? Are they okay? Maybe we should call and check on them. Maybe we should just go home. How are they doing? We're concerned. Then we get home and hopefully everything was just fine. Well, as we come to these verses in our Lord's prayer, the Lord's own prayer here, Jesus shows a similar paternal concern for his disciples. He is preparing to leave them, and not just for an hour or two, and it won't just be nearby. He'll be gone from them from then on, physically, until, of course, his return. But will they be okay? And what about us? We've never had Jesus physically present with us here in this world. What does it look like to live without Jesus physically present with us in the world? Well, as we look at these two verses and think about them, we see three concerns of our Lord, the three things that he addresses here. And as I was looking at them, it occurred to me we can kind of summarize them with three P's: presence, his presence, protection, and finally, perdition. So first, his presence. He was present with them, but Jesus was returning to the Father and would no longer be with them. So his presence. We've often seen in scriptures that Jesus spoke frequently of coming from the Father, coming into the world. His pre-existence prior to the incarnation is clear. I mean, Jesus' body was born. He began as a human being, but God the Son, of course, existed as God eternally. For example, even here in verse 5, Jesus says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." He wants to return to that glory. As God the Son, he was in glory, in fellowship with his Father, with the Spirit, and before he ever came into the world. And he desires to return to that glory, to the presence of his Father being with him in heaven. And again, here in this verse, in our passage tonight, Jesus says, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you." That desire to return in anticipation of returning back to the glory in the presence of the Father that he left to come into the world. But it's a striking sentence. I am no longer in the world. Think about it. Wait a minute. He was in the world. He was right there with his disciples praying. They heard him praying, and yet he puts it in the present tense. I am no longer in the world. Well, of course he was still there, but remember, the hour has come. The time has come. Events, in fact, were already in motion that would lead to the cross the next day. Jesus could already speak of his absence from his disciples in the present tense. The separation was already beginning. And it's also a striking statement when you look at John's prologue, famous prologue, first 18 verses of the Gospel of John, John chapter 1. Well, we read in verses 9 and 10, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, Jesus, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him." He was coming into the world. He was in the world, but now Jesus says, "I am no longer in the world." The time of his earthly pilgrimage is drawing to a close. But then he notes of his disciples, they are in the world. Jesus is leaving. He's leaving the world, but his disciples will remain in the world. And in fact, they will get a rather overwhelming dose of the world that very night into the early hours and later hours of the next day, because they would be exposed to the threats believers encounter in this world. As the same apostle John, who wrote this down, Jesus' prayer down here, also wrote in his epistle, describing those threats of the world and the flesh and the devil, the fallen world itself, our own sinful nature, and of course Satan, are all pitting themselves against the believer and against our well-being. And so Jesus is leaving them, but they will remain. And then again, in this verse, as he does so frequently in John 14 through 17, chapters 14 through 17, he describes his passion in terms of his going to the Father. I am coming to you. A departure. Not an end, but a departure. So you can see Jesus' concern here. He knew, as he thought of these men, who'd become close friends, he knew how slow they could be to understand what he was teaching them. He knew how quickly they could argue with each other and compete against each other. And even events to come this very night would show that his concerns were well founded. As he thought of these men continuing on without his being physically present with them. So the first thing we have here is presence. Jesus reflects on his presence, but at the same time his coming absence. He was returning to the Father and would no longer be with them. Second word is protection. Since Jesus is going away, no longer present with them, he is concerned that they be protected. And we should stop and notice here what is easy to miss. It's easy not to notice this, but that's one of the reasons of going through it carefully, word by word almost. Jesus interjects here a direct address to his Father in his prayer, to God the Father. Holy Father. That address is unique in Scripture. And you think, you know, of the angels, and you know, familiar passage, Isaiah 6, the angels, the seraphim are calling out before the presence of God, holy, 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 acclaiming the overwhelming holiness of God. And another passage of the same scene in Revelation, where the angels, Revelation 4, where the angels are there in the presence of the same God that Isaiah saw, again, acclaiming and responding to the absolute holiness of God. Holy, 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 the angels. But isn't it something else entirely when God the Son incarnate comments on the holiness of God? He addresses him as Holy Father. Earlier, he addressed him as Father back in verse 1. He said, Father, the hour has come. But here, he interjects this address, Holy Father. And when Jesus, of course, you know, and we say the Lord's Prayer, when Jesus taught the Lord's Prayer, he taught his disciples to address God with this double address. Our Father, as we say it in the King James Version, our Father which art in heaven, our Father in heaven. And it's a significant way to address God. Why? Because it captures the multidimensional nature of our relationship to God. Because as our Father, it communicates intimacy, nearness, relationship, as we talked about this morning, the closeness of a child to his father, to her father. And how appropriate, and what a privilege and a delight to be able to address the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, the Alpha and the Omega, as our Father in heaven. And then it continued, hallowed be thy name, right? Because he is our Father, but we must never forget that he is also God in heaven. His name is holy. And so there's that not a tension, but just the dual dimension of relationship to God. On the one hand, in awe of him, worship him, his magnificent holiness and transcendence, and at the same time, his nearness, his closeness. He is our Father. We're like children climbing up into our Father's lap. We can talk to him. He welcomes us. He delights to see us and welcomes us into his presence. By the way, one of the benefits that years ago I heard delineated of morning and evening worship, and sometimes this is more amplified even than it is in our church, although we see it here too, that the morning service is more formal. You can tell because I'm not wearing a tie tonight, but I was this morning. So more formal, right? And many of you are dressed more formally in the morning. And sometimes, especially if a service has a pipe organ, you know, it just lends a sense of grandeur to it. And we get that transcendence in the morning service. But then we come back in the evening and it's more relaxed. You and I are both dressed more casually. We don't have a pipe organ either way, but often at my own church, which did have a pipe organ, we'd sing to a piano in the evening service. It wasn't quite as grand as having the pipe organ play. But even here, we often sing hymns that are of a little different nature sometimes on Sunday night. And so there's just a different sense and capturing more of the imminence, the nearness, that we can be informal with our Heavenly Father, because we're family and we belong to him. And so I think one benefit of morning and evening worship is conveying both the transcendence and the imminence, the nearness of God. Either way, we express that, and Jesus does here, our Father in heaven, Holy Father. Jesus expresses both his transcendence and his intimacy. But why? Why does Jesus inject this address in the middle of his prayer? Well, it wasn't just like, you know, sometimes it is with us, where we just kind of get in habits of speech, you know, we just throw God's name in, or worse, you know, you know, you know. Or we just ask for a lot, actually. But no, and it seems like there's an intentionality when Jesus throws in this Holy Father. For one thing, it does seem to convey an urgency. I mean, even in conversation, if you're talking to me and it's something urgent, you may look at me and say, Alan, you know, you want to make sure I'm listening. You want to get my attention. And there's something of that here. Holy Father. Because there's this sense of urgency. And I think it also conveys a sense of the weight, the burden that Jesus is feeling for these men as he's pleading with his Father about them. Holy Father. I'm leaving. They're going to be here without me. that weighed on Jesus. It was a concern. He truly does care about these men and is concerned about how they will be and what will happen to them when he is gone from them. And then he prays for the disciples' protection. We're talking about protection. He prays for that since they will still be in the world. He'll be gone. They'll still be here. Verse 11, the second part of the verse. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So his prayer is, keep them in your name. Now, in your name, what does he mean by that? Well, the name there could be the sense of keep them close to you. Keep them, it's sort of a local sense. Keep them with you, in your name, near to you. Keep them faithful to you could be a way to translate it. It also could be a way of referring to God's power. We think of the name as being the person and his character, but also it could refer to God's power. The NIV takes it this way. It says, keep them by the power of your name. And there's precedence for that in Psalm 54, verse 1. O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. And there, your name and your might are put parallel to each other. It's like saying the same thing in a different way. So that name and might are parallel. So there is warrant for that, for understanding it as the NIV takes it. Keep them in your power. However, in context, it does seem like it has that local sense of in your name means in you or close to you or faithful to you. Jesus has often spoken, as we've seen, of knowing the Father and revealing the Father. I've revealed, you know, I've made manifest all that you've given me to them. So which you have given me, because he says, you know, that which the Father's given him, as Jesus is the supreme recipient of the revelation of the Father, which he in turn is able to give. So I do think it could be either one, would not be incorrect, but I think Jesus is essentially saying, keep them faithful. Keep them trusting in you. Keep them in your name and embracing that name. He also prays here, interestingly, that the disciples would be one. He prays that they would be one, which seems to be part of his concern, knowing their tendency to argue with each other over who is the greatest or who's going to get the place of honor, or even just their native divisions, perhaps one of the broader divisions. You know, on the one hand would be Matthew or Levi, who was a tax collector and worked for the Roman government. And on the other hand, you have Simon the Zealot. The Zealots were radically opposed to the Roman government. And these are two men who should not normally get along with each other or have much in common other than Jesus. And is that not true of the church in all ages, that it unites people? Even in this room, maybe, who otherwise would never know each other, who would never hang out together, do things together, and yet we are united in Christ, even with the diversity of personalities and interests, and maybe even political persuasions, and all of these things, united. So Jesus, by very wording, expresses one of his concerns is, will these men be able to stay together? Jesus was the unifier. And if he is gone, will there inherent, even animosities, begin to tear them apart. He's concerned for the unity of his people. Won't dwell on that anymore now, because later he takes that up in a little more at length when he prays for the unity, the oneness of his church. And we'll touch on that more when we get there. But he also, praying for their protection, notes that he protected them while he was here. Of course, he's leaving, hence the concern. But the first part of verse 12, he says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. And we can see that, in a sense, Jesus has already moved on. Earlier, we noticed it was present tense when he said, I am no longer in the world. Well, notice here the past tense. When I was with them, I kept them. So, well, wait a minute. Jesus is still with them. He is. But that's rapidly ending. When I was with them. He's already thinking past tense in terms of his physical presence with them. Those days are over because he's moving into his passion. Even events that would lead to it are underway. And he had kept them and he had protected them. And he, in fact, he would do so in a big way in just a little while from after praying this. You'll remember that when Jesus was in the garden and Judas and the soldiers and the chief priests and all show up, Jesus is very specific. He said, "Who are you here for?" "Jesus of Nazareth." You remember Jesus said, "I am he," and they all fall down. But again, they are there for Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus establishes that they have come for him. And he says, "Then let these men go." Even then, he's looking out for these disciples. He is protecting them and looking out for them. And his keeping of them, his protecting of them, of course, went much deeper than that. There was the spiritual dimension of keeping their souls, watching over them. But before we move on, it's worth noting here this concern that Jesus had, and he has the same concern for us. He protects us. He still keeps us. He's not physically with us, but he is concerned. In fact, I was struck by that. One of the earliest Bible verses I remember memorizing in Sunday school, and maybe you did later with the Navigator's topical Bible memory system, was 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability." It could also be tested beyond your ability. "But with a temptation, he will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it." And is that not the same thing? God will not let you be tempted, not let you be tested beyond what you can endure, beyond your ability. "With a temptation, will provide a way out. And escape." And Jesus was doing that. Think what it would have done to his disciples if they too had been arrested with Jesus, if they too were in threat of crucifixion with Jesus. But he said, "No, you've come for me. Let these men go." Just one way in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that God keeps us and guards us. So his presence, which was ending, his protection with them and for them, which he prayed for and spoke of. And then third, perdition. Jesus notes that, in fact, one disciple was lost. "I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." What a word, except. "I guarded them, not one of them has been lost. Except the son of destruction." What are we to make of that? Jesus guarded them, yet one was lost. What do we do with that? Well, the reference clearly, the one who was lost, is Judas Iscariot, who at that very moment was out doing his nefarious things to betray Jesus, arguably the greatest betrayal in all human history. Judas Iscariot is a name that lives in infamy. And one Bible name Christian children will never have is Judas Iscariot. Jesus calls him the son of destruction. The New American Standard translates it the son of perdition, which is honestly how I tend to think of it. Maybe I really studied that when I was using the New American Standard years ago. I always think of the son of perdition. The NIV is rather dramatic and yet accurate. The one doomed to destruction. And there it is. Son of destruction is a Hebrew idiom. We encounter it in other connections. Sons of Belial. The word Belial means worthless. Sons of worthlessness. To be a son of something with this idiom means that you're characterized by that thing. So a son of Belial is a worthless person, just useless. Son of destruction means someone who is characterized by destruction or headed for destruction, or the NIV's is accurate, someone who is doomed to destruction. Characterized by that. And that's the term used here that Jesus uses to refer to his disciple Judas Iscariot. What is a son of destruction? Someone doomed to destruction. Well, they're a reprobate, non-elect, bound for hell. He wasn't a Christian who fell away. He was no Christian at all. while he was lost to Jesus as a disciple, he certainly was not a Christian who was lost to Jesus as a Christian, because he was never a Christian to begin with. Not that Jesus was fooled. We spoke recently of the time in John 6 after Jesus started teaching some hard things, and the crowds began to grumble and begin walking away from Jesus. And he turns and looks at the 12 and he says, "Are you going to go away too?" And Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. We believe and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God, that you are the Messiah," a magnificent confession on Peter's part. What a highlight for Peter. But remember what Jesus said in reply. We didn't quote that part last time. Jesus answered them, Peter and the others, as the others agreed with Peter. That was their sentiment. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. That was John 6. "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." Of course, Jesus said just before this that the Passover and the institution of the Lord's Supper, that one of them would betray him. Jesus was not surprised by what Judas did. When Judas was heading out, Jesus said to him, "Whatever you do, do quickly." Jesus knew what he was about, even if the other disciples were confused, not sure what was happening, thinking Judas was maybe going out to get some more food, get some more supplies at Jesus' instruction. But the thing about someone who's not a Christian is the non-Christianness tends to come out, does it not? Now, not that Christians aren't capable of sinning, and sometimes grievously and damagingly so. Absolutely. But a non-Christian is going to be a non-Christian. And John actually reports how Judas used to filch money out of the disciples' collective money bag. Judas stole from the church bank account, as it were. I mean, John reported on that. The kind of person that Judas was. Again, not that Christians couldn't do the same thing, but it just points to a pattern. In fact, does that not point to a love of money in Judas Iscariot that led him to think, tired of Jesus, I could sell him out and get 30 pieces of silver for him? Is it not the same love of money, maybe, that led Judas to decide to betray Jesus? Which raises a question. Why did Jesus choose Judas? It becomes a little more pressing when we think Jesus spent a whole night in prayer before choosing the 12, before he named the 12 apostles. What happened? How did he end up with Judas Iscariot as one of the 12? Well, the Bible doesn't say, but as I think about it, this answer comes to mind because someone had to fulfill the scriptures and betray Jesus. After all, Psalm 41:9. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Psalm 55. "For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It's not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house we walked in the throng." Somebody had to fulfill those passages and be the betrayer. Someone had to set in motion the events that would lead to Jesus' crucifixion. And that person was Judas, a son of destruction, never elect, never a Christian. Think of the things Judas saw and heard and witnessed. Front row seat to 3 years of Jesus' ministry. heart as hard as a stone. He even seemed to participate when Jesus sent the 12 out to preach. Do miracles. Heart was cold. Dead as dead could be. So Jesus went to the cross. So you're saved. Should we thank Judas for what he did? Absolutely not. It was a dastardly, heinous, wicked thing to do. But the truth is that God, who uses human sin sinlessly, did use Judas's treachery as the catalyst for the cross. Some lessons as we wrap this up. First of all, Jesus does know the pain of betrayal, and even though Jesus knew what was coming from Judas, he interacted with him, he knew him, he was as involved as the other 12 in the things that Jesus was doing, and Judas was included in all of those things right up to the upper room, that Passover meal, when Judas excused himself and left. Maybe you feel the pain of betrayal from someone. Jesus knows what it's like to be betrayed, to be sold out, to be handed over. Jesus knows. Second, Judas is also a warning. Because for all Judas saw, a lot of good it did him. And I think about that. And the warning that is not to hear the truth of God, the grace of the gospel, week after week, and simply be hardened by it. Or even just accustomed to it. You know, I've heard this. I know this. This is old hat. That's a dangerous place to be. Rather, let the word weekly break you. Submit to the word of God. Respond to the gospel of God's grace in Christ. Confess your sins. Seek His forgiveness. Draw near to Jesus in transparent honesty by the Word of God. Because the Word is either saving your heart or it is hardening your heart. It is either increasing your experience of salvation or it is heaping up condemnation. Judas was there. Judas saw Jesus. Judas heard Jesus. He was one of the 12. Judas Iscariot is in hell. Only Jesus can comment on someone's election. And we've been talking about that a lot lately with Ephesians 1:4, Ephesians 1:5. Only Jesus can comment on someone's election. We said that we don't know. Only Jesus can comment on someone's reprobation. I mean, for the worst of sinners, the most vile people, the most antagonistic toward the gospel, we dare not say, well, they're not elect. And you might have just written off Saul of Tarsus, right? We know that. We don't know. But Jesus does. Jesus can comment. And even after Judas did what he did, if Judas had come back to Jesus in tears of grief and repentance and contrition, begging Jesus forgiveness, I think he would have been forgiven, restored. Because after all, there was another, wasn't there, who didn't exactly betray Jesus. He denied knowing Jesus. He denied any relationship with Jesus. Jesus, his closest friend. But here's the difference. Peter was elect. Judas was not. And we know that about Judas, not so much because of his remorse, and not so much because in his remorse he went out and killed himself. Even then, we really can't comment with certainty on the state of his soul. We don't know it because of that. We know it because Jesus said so. That's the only reason we can be certain about Judas's eternal destiny is because Jesus said so. He called him a son of destruction, a son of perdition. Jesus would never use that term of one of his own. Were we before Jesus saved us? Yes, we truly were children of wrath, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. But Jesus would never say that we were reprobates, because we're not. We are elect. By God's grace, we are sons and daughters of salvation, of grace, God's grace to us. Not one was lost, Jesus says, but the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. That familiar refrain through the gospels, and often on Jesus' own lips, sometimes the gospel writers pen, that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Judas was the instrument of fulfilling scripture, setting in motion the events that would go, that send Jesus to the cross. Jesus lost a disciple, but he did not lose a Christian. Keep. Jesus prays the Father would keep. He said how he kept. That word is prominent in Psalm 121. And it's a beautiful word. In fact, it's a pretty simple word in Hebrew. It's one of the earliest Hebrew words that you learn when you start studying Hebrew in seminary. But I just want you to hear this. This is the Old Testament, but it's the same idea. Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. How many times can you work the word keep into a short psalm? Well, this was an exercise to see just how many times he can put that beautiful word keep in his psalm, because that's what the Lord does. Jesus prays in concern for his disciples that the Father would keep them, even as he has kept them while he was with them in the world. And Jesus continues to keep his disciples. He does this by his Holy Spirit, whom he sent. After all, he said, I'm leaving, but I will not leave you alone. I will send another helper. I will send the helper, the counselor, the Holy Spirit, to be with you. And that's where we are. We don't have Jesus physically with us. We have something better. Jesus said it was better. Better that he goes away, because he could then send the Holy Spirit. We have Jesus with us all the time. We have God with us and within us all the time. I mean, the disciples could be physically apart from Jesus even while Jesus was in the world. You and I, the Lord is with us every moment, every day, any place where we are. And he supports us and nourishes us by his grace, by his Spirit, by his word, by his church. He keeps us. He keeps us because we are his. He keeps us while we were in this world until that day that we're no longer in the world, but with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. And Jesus, thank you. What a great revelation this makes of your heart, how you cared for these men and the other disciples, Lord, and these 12 that you were with, and thinking about your not being with them. But Father, we thank you for our Lord. And Jesus, thank you for your care for us, which is the same. We too are your disciples. We too are your people. We thank you for giving us and being with us by your Spirit. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your church. Father, we pray that you would keep us until that day that we are with you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.